Begin. I do have a prayer request that I received last night from a friend of mine, Chris Greaves. We were at Toccoa together, and he graduated a year after me. I was in his wedding when he got married. We have stayed in contact. In fact, our family had visited with them last summer in Tallahassee, Florida. He's been an Alliance pastor for the last 29 years, and he sent me this text last night. He said, just wanted to let you know that Cindy will be passing away in the very near future. Long story short, her brain and brainstem came under violent attack by her immune system. It's been a whirlwind of activity that is surreal. And he has asked for prayer. And so if you would join me as we pray for this Alliance pastor and his wife, Chris Greaves, and his wife, Cindy. So let's pray. Father, my heart goes out to Chris and to Cindy. I don't know any more of the details than what has been shared, but Lord, you are with them. You know every detail. You know everything that has happened. Father, our days are in your hands, and Cindy is in your hands. You are the one who is holding her, caring for her, and Lord, that you are the one that is going to bring her home to be with you. And so we ask you to minister to her, Lord, bring her comfort. Lord, we pray for Chris and for their adult children that you will minister to them. Lord, comfort them in the way that only you can. And be with them in these hours and days as they walk through this valley. And may their hope and their strength be found in you. And so we ask you to minister to them and care for them, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have just finished Romans, and we're moving into the book of 2 Peter. We did 1 Peter a few years ago, and so between now and summer, we are going to walk together through the book of 2 Peter, of course, with the exception of Palm Sunday and Easter. But I'd encourage you to turn there with me as we begin this this book together. And we're looking at the introduction. And I don't know about you, but a lot of times when I read the introductions, they seem so similar that it's easy just to gloss over them. And this introduction to 2 Peter, he really just begins with two names and two titles and a short greeting. But what comes to mind when you think of Peter? When you think of Simon Peter, what do you think about in his life? Maybe one of the first things that comes to mind is that he is the lion of the faith, that when we open the book of Acts and we see after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes down, that it's Peter who takes the lead in preaching to the multitudes who are gathered there in Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that at his preaching, 3,000 people came to know the Lord. We read in chapter 3 of the book of Acts that as Peter and John are going to the temple to pray, that they come upon this man at Solomon's portico, and it's the ninth hour, it's the time of prayer, and they see this man, and Peter looks at him, and he says, silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And God heals the man, and the man stands and walks. And he challenges the people who are there and tells them and confronts them on what they did. He said, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. This caused them to be arrested. And we see this in chapter 4 of the book of Acts. And as Peter and John stand before the council, it's Peter who boldly stands for the gospel. And he says that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And when they tell them to no longer speak in Jesus' name, it's Peter who answers them and says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must be judged, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. In chapter 5, as people are freely giving of their gifts, and some were giving everything they had for the work of the Lord and for God's people. Two people, a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they lie to them and say, we're going to give everything that we have as we sell this property, but they really didn't, and they held it back. And their lie was, as Peter says, to the Holy Spirit, and Peter confronts them because of their lie, and God brings judgment on Ananias and Sapphira. We see in the life of Peter that as he preaches, that people were coming to him and God was using him, and people were being healed at his ministry. God sends him to Cornelius, the Gentile, and he preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his family, and they all come to faith in Christ. And there's a turning point in the life of the church through the ministry of Peter as they move from not just reaching the Jews, but reaching the Gentiles as well. And then in Acts chapter 12, Peter and James are arrested, and James is murdered. He's martyred for his faith, and Peter, miraculously, God intervenes, and he is rescued from the hands of those who wanted to kill him because of his faith in Christ. And so maybe when you hear the name Peter, you think of this lion of the faith who was bold in his preaching and is taking a stand for what was true regardless of the circumstances. Or maybe you think of Peter earlier, prior to Pentecost, when he was one of the apostles. Peter, the man who was born with a golden foot in his mouth. Impetuous Peter. We read in the gospel accounts of Peter, when Peter and his brother Andrew were called. They were fishermen by trade, and we see this in Matthew chapter 4. Peter, if you remember some of the stories of Peter, when Jesus is walking on the water, Peter, who actually had more faith in some senses than the rest of the apostles, says, Lord, bid me to come out and walk on the water. And Peter steps out of the boat and begins to walk towards Jesus, but as he sees the storms around them, his faith wavers and he begins to sink. Peter, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks him, who do you say that I am? And Peter gives this great confession of faith, and he says, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then yet we read just a few verses later in that chapter, Jesus begins to preach about his death. And he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be put to death and rise on the third day. And Peter says, Lord, far be it from me that this ever happened to you. And Jesus turns to him and rebukes him and says, and calls him in essence that he is unwittingly being used by Satan. Peter, who when Jesus tells the apostles that they're all going to scatter when he's arrested, Peter blurts out, he says, though they all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And then when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus is being arrested as he's betrayed, it's Peter who pulls a sword. And we the gospel, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell who it is, but when we get to John, we find out it's Peter. He pulls out a sword and he swings it wildly, cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. And then Peter, along with the rest of them, scatters as Jesus is arrested. It's Peter who just a few hours later denies Jesus three times to a servant girl and to some other bystanders. Impetuous Peter. Well, what made the difference in Peter's life? How do we go from this inconsistent, frail, fearful man that talks boldly and then turns away and cuts and runs to a man who's willing to stand, knowing that it could be his life that's on the line? Well, what made the difference in Peter's life? Well, I think what we learn from Peter is that God is more than the God of the second chance. We sometimes hear this, and you know, people say, you know, in fact, there was a good book I read a number of years ago by a man, Greg Laurie, on the God of the second chance. But I think God is greater than that. God is the God of grace. when Jesus talked about forgiveness, and you remember it was to Peter. Peter came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often should we forgive a brother who sins against me? How often should we forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Peter thought that was great. I mean, he thought seven times was just a huge amount of times to forgive. But Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Or some translations will say 70 times seven, but this great multitude of forgiveness. What if God only gave us a second chance? What if we only had one chance and then a second chance? Now, I don't know about you, but I'd be toast. If God only said, okay, you messed up, you have one more shot at it. You know, I don't know. Maybe I was just extra dense when I was young. You know, it took a lot of time for the truth of the gospel to really penetrate to the deepest recesses of my heart. And that doesn't mean that I didn't know the Lord. It just meant that I was stupid. You know, I still need to be reminded of the gospel every day. Every day I need to be reminded of God's goodness and grace. I was fickle and inconsistent. And in some ways, I still am. But so are you. I've not come so far in my Christian journey that I no longer need grace. God is more than the God of the second chance. What we see here in Peter, when we look at 2 Peter, is that this doesn't mean that God excuses our sin or doesn't care if we pursue holiness. We're going to see that these are tied together, that the result of a genuine understanding of grace and of receiving Christ and walking with him as a transformed life, that is the consequence of it. Now, some people think that if we don't view God as austere and angry and ready to punish us at a moment's notice, that that's going to be a license to sin. But the Bible tells us God knows our weaknesses. God knows that we are frail, that we're made of dust. He strives with us and forgives us, and he restores us over and over and over again when we sin. We see this in the life of Peter. If you remember the story in John chapter 21, after the resurrection, we see that the disciples are by the Sea of Tiberias, and they're fishing. They'd gone back to their old vocation. And as dawn was breaking, Jesus is there on the shore, and he sees them fishing, and he told them to cast the net on the right side of the boat and they would find some fish. And there were so many fish that the boat is sinking because they couldn't bring in all of the fish that they had caught. And of course, Peter, still impetuous, he recognizes that it's Jesus, and he takes off his overcoat and he just jumps in the water. He doesn't even wait for them to row back. And they eat a meal together, and Peter and Jesus take a walk. And just like Peter had betrayed him three times, we read in John's gospel that Jesus restores Peter. And three times he asks him, "Do you love me?" And in grace and mercy, he restores Peter and forgives him. And as a result of God's grace and love, Peter is a changed man. As we jump into 2 Peter, we really get to see the heart of the apostle. His heart for grace, for the gospel of grace. He knows that grace is what changes a person. He knows that grace is what motivates us. It's what causes us to pursue holiness. Peter also knows that the church is under attack, and much like today, a lot of the things that Peter is wrestling with and a lot of the attacks that he is encountering and confronting are things that we face today. So Peter here is writing, and it's not only from outside the church that there is error, but there were false teachers inside the church. They were a part of the visible church. And just as the true understanding of God's grace and mercy in the cross moves us to holiness, what Peter's going to remind us is that false doctrine leads to immoral behavior. Now, we don't think about the connection so much between what we believe and practice, but what Peter points out here is these false teachers, it's just not contained in their doctrine, but in their life as well. But let's start at the beginning with this introduction, and for just a few moments, we're just going to walk through and evaluate what Peter says here. Because what he says really encapsulates the entire gospel and the entire message that he is going to share with us. So the first thing we see here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, is a gracious author. He's a gracious author. He uses two names. If you notice what he says, Simon, and here it actually says Simeon, which is the Aramaic of Simon. Simeon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he uses two names. Simeon here is really the Aramaic version of Simon. Oftentimes, Peter is called Peter in the New Testament. Occasionally he is called Simon Peter. And here he uses the Aramaic, which really reminds us, Peter, some people question, did Peter really write this book? And right from the first words, we have indications of the authenticity of this book, because Peter is willing to use a name or a spelling and a version of his name that was uncommon. But people would have understood and recognized the authenticity of this as he starts out by using this more obscure rendering of his name. Now, Simon or Simeon was actually the most popular name in the first and second century. It was the most common name. Just like today, we can find the most common names by going to, if you go online, you can look at the Social Security. They actually will record what's the most popular name at the time. I found out that when I was born, surprise, surprise, David was one of the most popular names. When my wife Jennifer was born, Jennifer happened to be one of the most popular names. And in here, in the New Testament, Simon or Simeon was one of the most popular names, was the most popular name among the Jews during that day. But then Peter, of course, is the Greek name. Sometimes the Hebrew Aramaic Cephas is used, which means the same thing. It means a rock or a stone. And we know that Peter was one of the apostles, and it tells us in Ephesians 2:20 that the foundation of the church was the apostles and the prophets, and Peter was one of the founders of the church. But then he also uses two titles. The second one is a servant. So he uses two names, Simon Peter, and now he uses two titles. The first one here is servant, and I usually don't go into the Greek when I'm preaching, because most of the time it's not even helpful or necessary, but this is one of those words where I think it's helpful for us to understand a little bit of the background of the word. The Greek word here for servant is the word doulos, and doulos more literally translated means slave. And it's the word that that Paul uses and Peter uses here and Jude uses. And it's the word that means literally slave, but most English translations don't use that word because of the connotations of it in our culture. It is distracting and off-putting to people. And given our horrible history in our country and in Western civilization with chattel slavery, where we treated human beings as livestock and stripped them of their rights and dignity, When we translate this word, the translators are hesitant to use the literal word because of a fear that it'll obscure the meaning of what the Bible really means by it. When the Bible uses this term, they're not thinking about what happened in our history. It's written for a prior time of what was occurring in the time of Rome. So they translated servant, but sometimes servant isn't the best translation either. When I think of a servant, the first thing that comes to mind is a butler. You know, a British servant with a nice black coat and tails, and we might think of it as a servant, and that really isn't exactly what Peter is saying here. Let me read one Bible dictionary. This comes from the Olive Tree Strong's Dictionary. It says this: it's a metaphor, this word that is translated servant or slave. It says, one who gives himself up to another's will, those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men, devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. It was also a term of honor, by the way, in the Old Testament. This term, the Hebrew version of this term, was used by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Samuel and David. In addition to Peter here, Paul and James and Jude use it in the New Testament. So it's a word both of humility and honor as the readers understood it. But it was a hard attitude of somebody who had given himself over to another to say, not my will, but your will be done. That I am giving myself up to God to be used by him, that he is the one who has bought me, that I am his, I am not my own, I've been bought with a price, and that my life is dedicated to God fully and completely each moment of each day. It's not like I punch in at 9 a.m. and I punch out at 5:30 and the rest of the day is mine. What he's saying is that every moment of every day, I am in the service of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he calls himself an apostle, and the apostle means a sent one. It's a messenger or a missionary. It was a commissioned servant. It was used in different ways in the New Testament. Generally, it was used how we might use the word missionary. It's used with Barnabas and Timothy and Silvanus. Now, Paul uses it he says that he is an apostle. He says that he was one that was unusually called as an apostle. And then we find the word used in describing the 12 in a technical sense. It was used to describe those 12 that Jesus had called. And then after Jesus' resurrection, when Judas had hanged himself, that apostle was replaced. And it's used in the sense of the 12, that this was a very technical sense. But from the opening words of this, Peter is telling us his heart. Peter is telling us, you know, I'm just a man, and I am a servant, I am a slave, I am a follower of Jesus, and every ounce of my strength, every moment of my day is in service to the King, that I am his. And that I've committed my life to him, and that he has commissioned me and sent me to share the gospel. And so we see this gracious author. But in addition to seeing the gracious author, secondly, we see the recipients have a gracious standing. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. And there are two words here I want to point out. The word obtained, he says, it can be used in the sense of casting lots or chosen by lots. We see that in John 19:24 and Luke 1:9. But we understand that God is the one who is sovereign over all circumstances in life. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by accident. As one author, R.C. Sproul, says, there's no such thing as chance. And he quotes this old author and says, chance is what sleeping rocks dream of. that God is sovereign over the details of our lives. And so it's often used to refer to, and it's what Peter means here, is that it speaks of receiving what was allotted, what an allotted portion or share of something, that God is the one who has given them faith. It says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing of ours. And the word faith here, it could refer to the gospel proper, but more likely, as one commentator says, it refers to a person, to a personal and subjective faith in God and Jesus Christ. And what Paul reminds us here, or what Peter reminds us here, is what Paul reminds us of, that our faith is a gift from God. That it's not our own. That we are Christians, that we are believers because of the mercy and grace of God. He is the one who has called us to himself. The Holy Spirit has convicted us of sin and righteousness and judgment. That God is the one that has opened our eyes, and that we have come to faith in Christ, not because we're so good or so smart or so worthy that we've done more than other people or we're smarter than the person sitting next to us. Whether that's true or not, you can debate. But because of God's mercy that we are his. And that we have obtained a faith. And look at how he describes his faith. And he's talking to you and me. He says, a faith of equal standing with ours. And, you know, sometimes, you know, sometimes we can feel like second-class citizens. Sometimes we can feel like because of circumstances or experiences or our background or economics, and you know, we can come into a situation and feel like, well, other people are better than us, or they're above us, or they're and what Peter says here is that your faith is equal to the faith of the apostles. He says of a faith of equal standing with ours. That there are no second-class citizens in the church. The Bible tells us God is no respecter of persons. You know, and in James, he warns the believers not to treat people differently based on their background or their socioeconomics or their race or their experiences, because we all stand equally before our Father. And so Peter could look at them and say, don't think because that I walked with Jesus for 3 years and I had firsthand experience in seeing God work and that God has used me to lead thousands of people to Christ. Don't think that in any way my faith is greater than yours. That we have a faith that is of equal standing before God. And he says, we know this, he says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here, oftentimes when we hear the word righteousness, we think about the righteousness that we've received from Christ. But I don't think that's what he's saying here. What he's talking about is the righteous character of Christ. In other words, that we know that we are in equal standing before God because of who God is. That God who cannot lie has promised this. That God has said that he treats us all equally as his children. That we all have equal access to the Father. When we come to pray, that God doesn't weigh who we are when he hears our prayers and answers them. And we know that because of who God is. He says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And one other thing I want to point out here is, notice that when Peter is saying this, he points out the fact that Jesus is our Savior and that Jesus is God. In fact, this is one of the clearest statements to the deity of Christ that we find in the New Testament. And it's undeniably so. In fact, how Peter says this, the construction of the sentence is such that it's irrefutable. that he says that Jesus is both Lord and God, that he is Savior, excuse me, and God, that Jesus Christ is God. And we find as we look at the New Testament, he is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And so Peter here tells us that we have obtained by grace through faith, a faith that is equal to everyone else's. And it's because of who Christ is, that he is our God and Savior, that he is the righteous one, and that we can trust what he says, that he said it, and that we believe it. But not only do the recipients have a gracious standing, they also receive a gracious blessing. And this is what we see in verse 2. He says, May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace are the most common greeting in the New Testament. In fact, if you were to go through the epistles, oftentimes you would see this, grace and peace. We don't recognize necessarily the history of it, but for the hearers of it, they would understand the word peace. For the Jews, they would say the Hebrew form of that when they would greet somebody, they would say shalom, and they would offer peace. Now the Romans obviously wouldn't say shalom, or they wouldn't say peace, but they would say greetings, and the word that they would use is charein. Well, the New Testament writers change it, and they use a different word, which is charis. And they sound very similar, charein or charis, but it changes the meaning entirely. One just like, hey dude, how's it going? It's just hello, greetings. But the Bible writers change it to grace. And so he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And notice first it's grace and then peace. The peace here isn't, oftentimes when we think of peace, we just think of that subjective peace that we feel when we're not unsettled by things and our hearts are calm. But that isn't the peace that he has in view here. The peace that he has in view is the fact that prior to coming to Christ, whether we recognize it or not, we were in opposition to God. That we, whether intentionally or unintentionally, whether consciously or unconsciously, we were shaking our fist at God and saying, not your will, but my will be done. That we were going our own way, doing our own thing, living our own lives, separated from God. And whether we acknowledge it or not, we were in rebellion to God as his enemies. But the Bible tells us that we have received peace. We have come to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, because we have received grace, we can have peace. Because we've come into a relationship with Christ, we are no longer at enmity with God. We are no longer in hostility towards God. That we who were far off have been brought near because of the gospel, because of Christ's death and resurrection. And so when he says grace and peace, he's saying something profound. He's reminding them of the gospel, of the forgiveness that they have in Christ, and that no longer is there hostility between God and them, but now they have the peace of God, that God is now their friend and their father, and that they are in relationship with God as his subjects, as his children. And so he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then he says, through the knowledge of our God, of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Peter ends this opening greeting in a beautiful way. When he mentions knowledge here, he means more than just head knowledge. When we hear knowledge, we think information. When we hear the word knowledge, oftentimes what first goes through our minds is gathering facts, of learning things. And knowledge is that, but what Peter is talking about is much more than just head knowledge. The knowledge that he describes here is a knowledge that is an experiential, intimate, relational knowledge. It's the knowledge that you get by coming into relationship with someone. It's more than just understanding facts about a person. It's experiencing. It is learning and knowing through experience. And coming into a relationship. So when he says that grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, he isn't just talking about, hey, I hope you gain more head knowledge about God as you read theology books. And those are good. I like theology books. But he's talking about experiencing God and learning about God as you come into relationship with him and as you walk with him day by day and you experience his love and his grace and his goodness and his mercy and his forgiveness. As you see him work in your life and answer to prayer and giving you strength when you're weak, that you grow in this experience of your salvation as you continue to deepen your walk with Jesus. And so when he gives this prayer wish to them that may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, he wants us to experience our salvation day by day. That relationship that you came into with Christ, that every day as you walk with him and you experience him more and more, you know him more and more, you grow in your understanding and your knowledge of Christ. And so he talks about this knowledge that we have. It's coming into a personal relationship with the living God. It's having an encounter with the risen Christ. It's being indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit. We don't just trade our sin for righteousness. Sometimes we view salvation in transactional terms. Well, and that's true. Christ has taken our sin. The punishment for our sin was placed on him on the cross, and he paid the penalty for our sins, and we receive his righteousness. But it's more than just a transaction of our sin and his righteousness. It is coming into a relationship with the living God. That we have encountered God, we have asked Christ to come into our lives, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that God himself has met with us, and we begin to walk with God each day, experiencing him more and more, and coming to know him in deeper ways. And so, a concluding thought, and in concluding prayer wish, that may your relational intimacy and experiential knowledge of God continue to grow as you walk each day with Jesus. And the prayer that Peter had for the first recipients is the prayer that I have for each one of you and myself as well. That your relational intimacy and experiential knowledge of God continues to grow as you walk each day with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, so often we forget about grace. Even as Christians, we know that we have come to know you, not by our works of righteousness, but by your mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's your gift, not as a result of works, so that we can't boast. But Lord, we need to walk in that grace each day. We need to be reminded of your goodness, of your trustworthiness, of your mercy. Lord, we need to experience you anew each day. That our faith is more than just a series of facts and cognitive truth. As good as that is, Lord, it's not enough. That we need to have an intimate, ongoing, daily relationship with you. To see you at work in our lives. To see you answer prayers and speak to us through your word and through your spirit. Lord, I pray for us that our faith would not just be cold and cognitive, but that the truth of who you are penetrates to the deepest recesses of our hearts, that we walk with you in intimacy, Lord, overwhelm us with your grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.